We're in the letter to the church at Colossae, and just like any other week, when you read and pray and study and just hope God shows you things, it never ceases to amaze me how sometimes you run across a chapter or a passage that you're called upon to teach the next week, and you think it's going to be easy. And that chapter just really trips you up, and you just can't sort it all out. And then there's times when you know where your lot's going to fall on what you have to teach, and you're dreading it. You're afraid of it, and that was my case this week. But the more I read this, the more I studied it, the more comfort I got in it. And I guess the comfort came from the fact that I don't really have to explain this. I just have to read it, teach it, and call on y'all to believe it. So, but anyway, we eased into this letter last week, and the author of the letter is the Apostle Paul, and he states, opening up, that he's an apostle by the will of God. You know, Paul in no way made himself out to be an apostle. You know, in Acts 9, you know, you have 9:13, you have Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man," talking about Paul, "how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Do you see the difference? You know, Paul's will was to persecute this way to death. That was Paul's will. God's will was, "You're a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings." That's why Paul is an apostle by the will of God, not by his will. His will was to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. But as Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, he's praying and asking God to fill them with knowledge of his will. You see that in verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul's desire is for them to be equipped. God has given us his word to fully equip us. He's also given his church pastors and teachers to equip the saints in Ephesians 4. We read that last week. But why? Why does God give us these men to know? It's so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." That's why he gave us his word, and that's why he gave us pastors and teachers to equip us, so we're not tossed to and fro. We're not chasing new teachings. And if you wonder why I'm quoting Ephesians, you have to remember the Ephesian letter was sent alongside the Colossian letter. It was sent alongside the letter to Philemon. So all these things happen at the same time, and Paul has all these thoughts in mind as he's sending these three letters. But there's little doubt that Paul had these men or these saints in mind as he was writing this. And even today, if only the teachers and pastors would teach through God's word and follow what Paul says in the book of Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." So with all these verses in mind, it seems plain that teaching the word is our defense and safeguard to prevent us from falling into these errors. So when preaching and teaching through God's word is absent, we will be like sheep without a shepherd. We will be tossed to and fro, and we will chase every new doctrine. Now, after all, every New Testament epistle was written to counter some false teaching. So the reason I'm kind of driving this home is, as we read, we're really just going to try to cover five verses tonight, but they're powerful. But as we cover them, if we believe these, a lot of the error that's out there, and I wouldn't even call it in Christendom, is eliminated. If you just believe this. So that's why we have to teach through these, through this. But before Paul addresses any of the philosophies that this Colossian church was struggling with, any of the legalism, any of the mysteries, any of the asceticism, which I think I may have got it right that time, he puts on the brakes, so to speak, in just chapter 1. He slams on the brake, he drops anchor at the very beginning of this letter, and Paul basically says, before we go any further, we have to get this one thing straight. We must get this one thing. Who is Jesus Christ? That's where he's starting this. And it's similar, you know, when you're on the job or and you know, maybe you're trying to manage a certain project. You know, you're trying, they tell you this and you start chasing all these other things and they have to bring you back and like, no, you have to get this right before we go any further. He's the foundation. We have to get this right. So, we'll start here in verse 15. This may be the best condensed version to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ in Scripture. But in verse, I'll read 15 through 20. And then we'll back up and try to explain it. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in Him, in heaven, I'm sorry, and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Amen. So, verse 15, it starts off, He. Well, that's a pronoun. Who's the He? Who's the He we're referring to? Well, the He, you have to go back up to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, it talks about He, this is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So it's in the beloved Son that we have redemption. It's in the beloved Son that we have forgiveness of sin. This is the He. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Wow, that's hard to, well, it's impossible to completely understand, you know. The word image is the Greek word icon. You know, we use that word today. And it means an imprint or a copy. You know, and you see the attributes of God in Jesus Christ. You see His long-suffering. You see His love. You see His power. You see His sovereignty. I mean, you see His power, was it Mark chapter 4, when they're in the boat in the middle of the sea and there's a storm arises. And the disciples are scared. Jesus is in the stern of the boat, asleep. They wake Him up. You know, Master, do you not care about us? You know, we're going to die. He stands up. It says He rebukes the wind and tells the sea to be still. And they said the sea was calm. So much so that the disciples looked at one another and said, Who is this man? You know, who is it that even the seas, the wind and the seas obey Him? Who is it? Who is Jesus Christ? We see that. I mean, you see, that's His power. You see His sovereignty later on as He's on the way to the crucifixion, as He's on His way to Jerusalem, He tells His apostles to run ahead. And when you get to a certain city, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Go to his house. He has a large upper room upstairs. He knows. That's the sovereignty of God. I mean, He is God in the flesh. So you see that, and you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So here he says God is invisible. In Timothy he's saying God is invisible. Yet Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Plain enough, isn't it? So that is, Jesus Christ is everything that God is because he is God. Mankind was created in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. There's a slight difference there. You know, you have toward the end of Jesus' ministry, Philip spoke up in chapter 1 of John and says, no, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. In chapter 14, Philip spoke up and said, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus replies back in John 14:9, saying, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. How can you say, show us the Father? I and my Father are one. That's what he's saying. No one's ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. That's John chapter 1. But Jesus is more than just a representative of God. Jesus is God in the very flesh. Jesus Christ is God. He's not your co-pilot. Okay? So these are things we have to answer. And I think that's what Paul is stopping right here. Like, you've got to get this. You've got to get it. And even today, and we'll talk about it later on, Lord willing, even today, people struggle with some of these truths. And it says he's the firstborn of all creation. That's it. That's the one that gets them. Well, that's one of the ones that get them, right? But that doesn't mean he was firstborn. It doesn't mean he was created. You know, actually in Exodus chapter 4, the Lord, talking to Moses, says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. So here, the Lord is calling Israel, or Jacob, the firstborn son. Israel wasn't the first nation on earth, and he surely wasn't the firstborn son. Esau was the firstborn son. But you see, all the blessings fell to Israel, or Jacob, not Esau. It's the right, it's the preeminence that he has. You see in Psalms 89, if you would turn there, it's one more place a lot of commentators like to turn to. Psalms 89 in verse 20, as we'll pick up and read there. I'll read 20 through 27, but it's talking about King David. And it says, I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David wasn't the firstborn, or wasn't the first king. And he wasn't even the firstborn in his family. I think he was the seventh son, wasn't it? But here the Lord's saying, he's going to be my firstborn. So, what we see there refers to, not necessarily chronologically, it refers to preeminence and position or rank. That's what it refers to. So, if we move on, this word is used in a sense of being supreme over. You know, it actually says later on in this verse, the firstborn from the dead. It says that in Revelation, but Jesus wasn't the first one to come back to life. You know, he raised Lazarus to life. You know, in the Old Testament, I think you have Elijah and Elisha raising people from the dead. You know, I think there's some man in a grave, and they throw some bones on him, and he comes back to life. So, he wasn't the firstborn, but he's the most important. He's the most important. So then we go on to verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So this is real similar to John chapter 1, where it says all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can someone create themselves? I mean, really, I mean, if he's a created being, how did he do all the creating? It doesn't even make sense, you know. How can someone create something when they themselves were created? It doesn't pan out. You know, he didn't create himself. He's always been. We're fixing to see this again. Paul drives this point home in verse 17. But where it talks about whether visible, that's talking about the physical world around us, the things we see, or invisible. You know, there's a whole world of angelic things going on around us that we just don't know. Probably thank the Lord we don't know. But that's the invisible and invisible that he's referring to here. And like I said, Jesus is not created. He's not just merely an angel. He's not even the most prominent angel. He is the creator of the angels. You know, he created all these things. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, you have a worship service going on in heaven, so to speak. And you have the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." It just harmonizes. I mean, when you read it, I mean, Jesus Christ created everything, and he did it, and they exist because of him. That's it. He created everything, and he did it by his will. For him. That's what it says. He was created through him and for him. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he says, and, as this run-on sentence, you know, and he is before all things and in him all things hold together. As if, and in case you miss my point, he created everything. He was before all things. He existed before all things. He wasn't created. He was before all things. I mean, Paul just seems to be driving us home. You've got to get this. He was before all things. He existed before all things. So you don't just owe Jesus honor because he created you. The Bible says here he sustained you. In him all things hold together. He sustained you. And it's amazing, I guess to a degree, at some of the things that some people can juggle. You know, maybe if a president of the United States can juggle a lot of different things. But it's nothing. And they mess that up quite often. But you see here, God has everything. He sustains everything from the sparrows that it talks about in Matthew. Everything. Our very breath. You read that last week in Daniel chapter 5. It says, this is Daniel chapter 5, verse 23 says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, of wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and who are all your ways you've not honored." So even way back in the Old Testament, they understood God. Their next breath came from God. God didn't allow them to take a breath. He gave them their next breath. It's a little bit different. It's not like he just created and he's kind of sitting back watching it work. He's actually actively sustaining it all the time, 24/7, 365, never gets tired, never. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, You know, I tried to look this up because I heard it, and I guess you can get all kind of different opinions, but air traffic controllers who are trying to control all these different airplanes coming in and going out at the same time, and how it's just so stressful. You know, they have a shorter lifespan and suicide rates and things like that. I was trying to read on it, but that's just at one airport, and that's just airplanes. Imagine what God's doing. You know, not that the job is open, but you don't want that job. I'm serious. I mean, it just shows me how silly we were, you know, back in the fall when we want to be like God. You'll be like God. You don't know what you asked for. Like, who was it? The John and them come up. Their mother come up and said, "Let my son sit on the right hand and the other on the left." And he says, "You don't even know what you're asking." It's the same thing. We want to be like God. You don't even know what you're asking for. You can't handle it. Just be thankful that He's God. He's a good God, and He loves us. And He gives us our next breath. And like I said, He created us. He sustains us. He knows the sparrows, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from His will. Even the atheists today who mock Jesus only do so with the very breath He gives them. Ain't that something? The one they're mocking is the very one who gave them the breath, and they take the breath and mock the one who gave it to them. You know, they could do nothing apart from Him, but yet they hate Him for it. You know, not a whole lot different. You know, He gives us life, and we use it to serve self more times than not. He gives them breath, and they use it to blaspheme God and to curse God. He's so powerful. And I heard Paul Washer say something, and I'm probably going to mess it up, but because I didn't write it down. But he was talking about how God tells the mountains to move, or Jesus tells the mountains to move, and they move. He tells the sea to be still, and it's still. He tells the ocean, you can come this far and no further. And He looks at man and says, "Come." And we look at Him and say, "No." And when you think about that, it is beyond belief that He just doesn't destroy us at that very moment. But His long-suffering, His patience, His love is just beyond our puny praise. But anyway, the very one that gives us breath, the very one that rules over everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, everything that's created was created for Him, by Him. He rules it all. And He's the very one who they said, "We will not have this man reign over us." He's not going to rule over us. He rules over everything. Everything. Man, we're arrogant sometimes. But we go on. Verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." And I meant to read this from the New American Standard. You know, sometimes I may not know what preeminent means. The New American Standard reads, "So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything." That's what that means. Preeminence is first place. You know, He demands first place in everything. He is first place in creation because He's the Creator. He's first place in church because He's the head of the church. He's first place in your life because He sustains your life. Get it? He gets first place, okay? So we'll read 19 through 20. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Now, here's another one of those verses you know, we just don't need to get in one ditch or the other on it. But it says, to reconcile can mean to change the status of something, as in, you once were at enmity with God, and now you're at peace with God because you've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the changing of the status of something, right? That's the or being brought into agreement. But this doesn't teach universalism. It doesn't teach that everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't teach that at all. But we don't need to jump in the other ditch. So let's look at what Paul is saying by the words every and all. In verse 15, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, all things were created by him. It says that twice. And it says all things were also created for him. Verse 17, he existed before all things. And by him, all things are sustained. Verse 18, he must have first place in everything. Verse 20, he's going to reconcile all things. So the all things means all things. Simple. And someday Jesus is going to reconcile all things. He's going to set everything right. He's going to bring everything back into agreement. He's going to bring everything into submission. He created everything in verse 16 and in verse 20. He's going to reconcile everything to himself. You know, every knee will bow. It says that in Philippians 2, 9. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's what it means. Everything's going to be brought into submission. You know, some lost, every knee will bow. Some will be lost, some saved, but they all will bow. They all will bow. There's a great day of reckoning when Jesus will set all things right and everything will submit to the will of God, so that in all things he might have first place. So, I say this just how wonderful it is to just have this to read. And like I said, you just got to believe it. I don't necessarily have to explain it. Just believe it. And who is Jesus Christ? You know, the Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians that there were some who preached a different Jesus. So who is this Jesus? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was just an angel. You know, a created being. He created the angels. I mean, if you know this, he created the angels. It says it right here. Much like the Mormons. The Mormons believe Jesus is one of many spiritual children of God. He's also the brother of Lucifer. Mormons see Jesus as someone who worked their way up to godhood. Just read this. It's not true. Islam said that Jesus was just a prophet. He was a good man. But he's God. He's the creator. He's before all things. The Jews say that Jesus was a false Messiah and a false prophet. And the atheists believe that Jesus was a good man with incredible charisma. So, who is Jesus Christ? That is probably the most important question we can ask ourselves. That's the most important thing we can ask anyone, is who is Jesus Christ? And if he's anything other than God, you're wrong. I mean, that's what these verses just really seem to just drive the point home. Jesus Christ is God. And that's why Paul lays this out before he goes into anything else. If you understand this, you won't be worshiping angels. It says later on in this, what says it in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 18? Worship of angels. Why would you worship an angel when you can worship the creator of the angels? You know, so Paul's almost like he's giving them all the information they need to steer clear of all these errors. And he's given us all the information we need, i.e. the Bible, to keep ourselves from a lot of heresy and a lot of danger. We take it for granted a lot, but nonetheless, he's so good to us. He's worthy of so much praise and honor. And like the song we just sang, glory to his name, he's God. So if y'all got questions, I don't have answers. But we have read this, and I know we... Just amazing. Just amazing. If you would please stand. Todd, would you please...